couple of weeks ago, I read, and I can't find it now, and I really wish I could, a list of mind-blowing facts. And one of those mind-blowing facts was that you can fit all of the planets in our system between the Earth and the Moon. If you lined them up and stacked them up, there would be a little space to spare between the Earth and the Moon if you put all the planets physically. It kind of blew my mind. One of the other facts, which I found kind of crazy, because we do this to preachers all the time, when the Continental Congress in about 1784 was struggling with a particular impasse, Benjamin Franklin thought it would be a really good idea to offer a prayer. And they couldn't do a prayer at the Continental Congress because they didn't have any money to pay a chaplain to come in to pray. Nobody in the room felt like they had the expertise themselves to pray to get past the impasse, and they were so broke they couldn't pay for one prayer from one chaplain. Blew my mind. I find the same thing happening as I read different books about dieting and health, because it seems to me the way we've always done it is the way you're supposed to do it. And that the American diet is just perfect. And it is perfect if you want to get in really unhealthy situation. How many teaspoons, how many grams of sugar is there in a soda? I got 13 and 14. Teaspoons. 39 grams of sugar in a 12-ounce Coke, which I believe is something like 27 more times than you're supposed to have in a day. But I grew up, when I went off to college, at least one Coke a day. My younger brother would drink four or five. He could drink a Coke with sugar and caffeine and then go to sleep. Come to find out, in part, it was because his blood sugar was so high that that was just where his body was. It blew my mind to find out that some processed meats are listed as cancer-causing agents as bad for you as asbestos. I'm not here to mess up your diet. Although less meat, more plants, better. Less sitting on couch, more walking around and doing stuff, better. Now, I realize none of us are out running the things on the streets today, but the fact is more walking and running and exercising, the better for us. It makes me wonder whether we do the same thing in our spiritual life. We prefer the sugar, the sweet-tasting part of our spiritual life, and we kind of lean away from the kale, thank you very much. Kale's like supposed to be one of the best things for you. On a scale of 1 to 100, it's like 100. And an egg is a 6. And meat is below egg. Kale is supposed to be amazing. I just can't get myself to eat it. Maybe with enough butter and some bacon. Kind of defeats the whole purpose. I'm supposing that you have some tendencies that are a little bit like mine, so as I tell those kind of stories, you can put yourself in there and fit it and start to realize. When I tried to get off sugar, I mean, made a concerted effort to eat no sugar for a couple of weeks, I thought I was getting off of some addictive drug. Turns out, I was trying to get off some addictive drug. our brains change and we find this attraction, this craving. And I'm not sure we don't do that with our spiritual lives as well. So this sermon series that I'm going to try to unfold, I guarantee is going to have a little bit of mind-blowing for some folks in the room. And I'm trying to move us towards a healthier spiritual diet. I'm not going to ask you to eat kale. So bear with me as we try to figure out where we're supposed to go. And I think our goal as Christ followers is to get closer to God every year, every day, to try to stay connected. Is that close? Are you feeling like that's probably in the ballpark? But for years and years and years, we have sold Christianity with the line, you don't want to be left behind. You want to make it into heaven. And you got to force your children to go because you don't want to get to heaven to find out your children aren't there. And so heaven became the ultimate goal, not the byproduct of a good, healthy relationship with God. The right part of the diet is healthy relationship with God. Love God with all your mind, heart, strength, soul, every bit of who you are. And you demonstrate that by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal Jesus told us to seek after, but we find ourselves choosing the sugar in our spiritual diet. I hope that this series will help us all expand our understanding of both Scripture and of God. I work really hard to grow in a direction that seeks God more. So when I spend time in Scripture, it's not so that I can justify the opinions I had before. I find myself over the years changing my opinions as they line up with Scripture. And so I'm hoping that means I am growing closer to God. And I'm trying to let my best understanding of Scripture dictate my path. Let the values of Scripture be the voice that dictates my life. I think it's important at times when we study Scripture to not just get caught up in one verse, but to zoom out on occasion and get a long view and then zoom back in at certain places and decide whether those things make sense to the big picture or not, because some things don't make sense. Slaughtering a village of folks does not equate to me to a Christ on the cross dying for my sins. Those two things don't sit well together. And so I have to get in that struggle on occasion. I'm here to tell you, there are some things in the Bible that are a struggle. Some things in the Bible, and I spent a lot of time trying to make this make the most sense to me. There are times in the Gospels where Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And other times he says, if you're not against me, you're for me. Those two things are a little slightly different. It means those folks who haven't quite decided are sometimes in and sometimes out. So there's some challenging parts of Scripture that we want to live into and hang in there with. I'm using as the basis of my sermon series the book, The Universal Christ by Richard Rohr. But he is not telling us something new in a way that is unbiblical. It's a finding a way of trying to talk about the Christ in a way that makes sense, both the Scripture and the times we live. I don't know whether you've done this, but we preachers who go to school too much spend a lot of time distinguishing between the historical Jesus and the universal Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, although we kind of reference it like it is. When I say Jesus, I mean the 33 years that God was in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. When I say Christ, I'm talking about something much bigger, much broader than just the guy who was alive and walking around 2,000 years ago. There is this eternal nature to Christ, and there is a very temporal nature of Jesus. It is mysterious and a little philosophical and abstract, but I want you to hang in there with me It may take us a little while to unfold this, but hang in there with me. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Redeemer. It always felt strange to me as I read Scripture growing up why Jesus was the Son of God in terms of sonness. Because I had brothers, and so to my dad, I was son. But the Trinity is not unequal. I mean, there are equal persons in the Trinity. It's part of our crazy dynamic. Here's the key. If you want to learn more about God, you have got to spend some time in Scripture. That's the non-sugar part. That's the kale. If you want to have a healthy spiritual life, here's what I'm recommending this week. They're on your diet plan for this week. I want you to spend an hour and a half reading Scripture. I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. Not because in the end I need you to memorize the Gospel of Mark, but because before Easter, I want us to have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I want you to be able to distinguish John from the other three. And I want us to read Colossians because those pieces of Scripture will give us a chance to understand what Paul is saying. You see, Paul never met Jesus. Paul only met the Christ. Did I make your brains hurt yet? Paul didn't meet Jesus in the flesh, but he met Christ on the road to Damascus, right? We want to let Scripture, especially the Gospels, tell us who God is, especially who Jesus is. We have this tendency throughout history to let philosophers and authors tell us a little bit about God. Did you know that a lot of our concept of who God needs to be is based on who Zeus was in Greek and Roman mythology? You know that the reason Abraham Lincoln sits in a really nice chair in the Lincoln Memorial is because that's what the temple looked like on Athens, the top of Athens and the Parthenon. Zeus sat in a big chair just like that. Nope, didn't know that. We have more understanding of hell from Dante than we do from Scripture because Dante wrote a lot more about hell than they did in Scripture. We have a lot clearer understanding of Adam and Eve based on Milton, a blind English poet, than we do from Scripture. So check your source. On occasion, and this great theologians have done this, on occasion we have taken Christian theology and try to look at it through the lens of Plato or Aristotle. Aquinas did Aristotle, Augustine did Plato. And so they let non-Christian philosophies dictate the way they talked about the language. Now, when folks understood Plato but didn't understand Christianity, it helped them understand Christianity because it brought a parallel. But for us, we don't know Platonism well enough to make it make sense to us. We don't know what's Plato and what's Jesus. A number of years ago, Christian thinkers decided that the way they were going to talk about God was God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. You know those words, right? Those big omni words. Omniscient. What? All-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, and what's the one for? All-powerful is omnipotent. And so we sing songs with these. And then the gospel message keeps talking to us about love, about forgiveness, about the kingdom of God. Not quite all-powerful. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say God's not all-powerful. What I'm going to say is the Christ in Scripture gives us a sense that God chooses to limit God's power and stay inside the boundaries of love. That love is more important to God than power. So all loving is the most important of those characteristics. If we're not careful, these kind of things have have consequences. All-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present can lead us to think about God the way the song talks about Santa Claus. He's everywhere. He knows whether you've been bad or good, so be good. And Scripture is not saying God knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. It says love. Be on a journey of love. Connect deeply to God. Connect deeply to each other. If we're not careful and we get caught up in the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, we're attracted to that frame of reference. It feels like sugar because we human beings love to talk about how fairness is most important and people get what they deserve. It's woven throughout Scripture. Job is a conversation about you get what you deserve. Job keeps saying, but I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. I think at times we have let the sugar win. All right, so when we say God saves and we talk about eternal salvation, let me remind you once again that that word saves also means heals. So hold on to both. A God heals us in the present and saves us in the future. It's got to be a both and. For some folks, we have relegated it to be just in the future. All of the impact of Christianity is afterlife. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not just that Jesus is talking about. There's this both and. Jesus talks about forgiveness, and it's not forgiveness after death that he's talking about most of the time. Most of the time, he's talking about love your brother and sister. I know they didn't do you right. Forgive them. I know your spouse. I know your parents. I know your children. In daily life, let forgiveness live in you. Let there be moments of grace today and tomorrow and forever. We, United Methodists, are proud carriers of the heritage of free will in Christian doctrine. So we talk about the fact that we get to make some choices, and God makes some choices. God chooses to limit God's power for the sake of love. It allows us to have free will and make real choice. In my mind, you can't love another person, you can't love God, unless you have the real choice to not. We United Methodists carry around this legacy from John Wesley about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. You can't get out of seminary and you can't get ordained unless you know enough about the Wesleyan quadrilateral to teach confirmation class. Am I right? The Wesleyan quadrilateral, the four sides of the Wesleyan quadrilateral, it always starts with Scripture. So if the rest of the four, if you get out of order, it doesn't matter. There's not real order. But it starts with Scripture saying that we start our ability to know about who God is first based on Scripture. And then we add in these other three elements: tradition, reason, and experience. Those four pieces guide us through our journey to try to get to know God better, to grow in our relationship with God. This series is intended for us to expand and grow in our understanding of both Scripture and God. I work to present the gospel of Jesus, and having come to an understanding of the meaning of the Scripture to the best of my ability to adjust my thinking about persons and values with Scripture's voice dictating my life. Sometimes I get into the fine details and I care about the meaning of a particular word, and sometimes I back up really far and look at the whole scope of Scripture. It starts here and says this, and it goes through this journey, and some of the journeys are mountains and some of the journeys are valleys, and it gets us to here. And the whole scope of Scripture, for me, gets boiled down to God is unconditional love. And therefore, Because that's what Scripture tells me about who God is. It informs how I'm supposed to behave and what I'm supposed to say. Unconditional love. I don't care for it sometimes. You don't know my brother. Not the one who drank the Coke, the other one. Oh, my word. I had great parents, but oh, my gosh. We all have somebody we know well that drives us nuts. Is that just me? There are other folks we don't know, and they drive us nuts too, but I don't want us to use those as examples in our conversation. There are folks that we know and we have known for a long time and we have this deep connection to, and we don't always get along with them. And God's voice from Scripture says, love them anyway. My final goal at the end of this sermon series is for you to be able to distinguish between who Jesus is and who Christ is and what that means. What are the consequences of us understanding that Christ is the beginning and the end? Alpha and Omega. I didn't make that up. It's in the book. The Scripture said today, and I'm going to change some of the words, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For in Christ all things in heaven and on earth were created. Now, you can't say that about Jesus, but you can say that about Christ. So I need you to distinguish a bit. Jesus is the Christ, but all of what it means to be Jesus is not what all it means to be Christ. For in Christ all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things. I said eternal. That's where it says it. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Wow. What can that mean? That's got to be bigger than my brain can handle. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Christ might come to have a first place in everything. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What the heck does that mean? And through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before God, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, in the journey of being connected to God, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. The gospel you have heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant to this gospel. There's something in there that we are missing. We're starting a journey to find out what that is. Join me. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, allow us to sense your spirit and find new ways of attaching to you because of the blessing that we have in Scripture. Allow us to let our minds grow and expand in our understanding in a way that we engage a deeper mystery. We seek to know what it means to be truly in love, truly created, truly yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to affirm our faith, responding to God's love, using the, once again, the affirmation of faith for Epiphany. We believe in God, the creator of all things, the giver of life and breath. We believe in Jesus Christ, born Emmanuel, God with us, baptized and revealed, the most beloved Son of God. He sought to heal humanity by taking our brokenness upon himself, suffering for us, dying for us, and being raised from the dead for our sake and for the sake of all the world. We believe that he will come again. We believe in the Holy Spirit continually poured out, refreshing our lives, leading us into a new day, ever birthing the church, the body of Christ, into the world. This Spirit is our sole companion and counselor of truth, reminding us of the gift of faith, of the ever presence of God, and the promise of eternal life. Thanks be to God. Amen.